A Gospel Picture, number 61 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 25, verses 9 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August 4th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of worship. We're grateful for the opportunity to join our minds and our hearts together in praise. And Father, we're grateful for the chance to gather around your word. And as we gather around your word today, I pray that you might instruct us, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might be fed and nourished, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you think about great historical structures, you think of the pyramids in Egypt. You think of Machu Picchu on the high in the Andes Mountains in Peru. Think about the Parthenon in Greece. You think about the Taj Mahal perched on the south bank of the Yamuna River in India. Grand structures that centuries after they were built still take your breath away. But I want to add another structure to that list. It's not a large structure. In fact, it's about 15 foot wide and 45 foot long. It's portable. It's dwarfed by those others. Oh, and it's a tent. But it's special. From the outside, it's not impressive. It's just rough hides draped over poles and secured with ropes. Inside, it is beautiful, but it's not dazzlingly beautiful. What makes the structure unique is that it is designed by the Lord God Almighty. What makes it unique is it is the place designated by God where He will meet with His people. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 9 and going down through verse 22. That's going to be our focus, verse 9 through verse 22. If I were to ask you what happened at Sinai, you'd say, well, that's where God gave the law. That's where God spoke those 10 words. That's where God established the ground rules. That's where He established the terms of the covenant. And you'd be right. But there's also something else that happened there. God gave the plan for the tabernacle. God gave the plan for the tent of meeting, and it had a specific purpose, that He may dwell in the midst of His people. God had commissioned Moses. Back when Moses saw that bush burning but not being consumed, and he was curious and he went over toward it, and God spoke to him. In the process of that conversation, God commissioned him. God set him apart as Israel's representative. And he told him, I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might serve me. Moses, you're going to bring them out of bondage. You're going to deliver them from 400 years of slavery and you're going to bring them here to me. And Moses did just that. And Moses brought them to the mountain of God. And there they're gathered in the presence of God, and there the terms of the covenant are read, and they're agreed to. The covenant is sealed with blood. Moses and the other leaders then ate and drank in the presence of God. And now Moses has been caught up into the glory of God. He's there in the presence of God, and he's receiving the plans for the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Exodus 25 marks turning point in the book of Exodus. Chapter 25 through the end of the book, chapter 40, the focus is primarily on the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Chapters 25 through 31 deal with the construction and the personnel. 35 through 40, the implementation of that plan. We saw last time in the first section of chapter 25, they took up an offering. They were to give as compelled in their heart, out of gratitude, each giving according to his means. By the way, God had provided everything they were going to need in order to give. God provided for them when they plundered the Egyptians on their way out. Now he begins to describe the structure. Again, the purpose is in verse 8, so that I may dwell in the midst of my people. How are they to build it? According to verse 9, exactly according to the pattern that God gave. They're not to deviate. They're not given liberty. They're not given freedom to say, hey, what kind of structure would you all like? What kind of building do you want to have? No, you're to build it exactly according to the pattern that I've given to you. With that in mind, let's look and let's back up to verse 8 and begin reading at verse 8. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits by shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. You shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. 14 centuries before the birth of Christ, our sovereign God declared the certainty and the absolute necessity of blood atonement through the construction of the tent of meeting. 1400 years before Christ, there is a statement. Through the tabernacle, through the structure, through the furniture, God is declaring the centrality and the absolute necessity of the atoning sacrifice. In other words, there was a preaching of the gospel. Early on, the structure, in particular the Ark of the Covenant that we're going to look at today, is a gospel picture. 3 things I want us to note. First of all, note in verses 8 and 9 that God graciously gave Israel a picture of redemption when he gave him the tabernacle. Again, the purpose is stated very clearly in verse 8. So that I may dwell in their midst. God said, bring the people to me so they might serve, worship, me, that they may be with me. And now God is declaring he will set his presence. He will establish his presence in the midst of his people. That he may dwell with them in a tangible way. if the people of God ever wondered if God had left them. If they ever wondered if God was still with them, all they needed to do was look outside their tent and look toward His campsite. Because His tent, His place, was in their midst. And they're to build it according to the pattern. The word pattern implies a three-dimensional model, a prototype. And Moses is to build a full-scale replica exactly according to the pattern. Now, why is the Lord so specific with Moses? Why does He say, you're to build it according to the pattern, you're to do it exactly like I say? Why does He emphasize that? Why is that so important? Because it was designed to teach something of the character, the nature of God, and the nature of the relationship between God and His people. This was a unique structure. This was a unique building. It was a building that was built in order to teach a lesson. It is a building that was built in order to preach a sermon. It's going to reveal the character of God. It's going to reveal the means by which we enter into relationship with God. It is further a place of worship. And God determines how He's to be worshipped. All these things matter. And so the Lord is explicit. You're to build it exactly according to the way I tell you. And again, roughly it's 15 feet wide and 45 foot long. There's a high fence around it that encloses maybe 10,000 square feet. It was portable. It was made to be taken down, packed up, carried off, then set up again. So it's not a grand structure, but it's a very important structure. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting itself, is that 15 by 45 foot divided into two rooms. You had the holy place where the golden lampstand stood and the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and then the most holy place that housed the Ark of the Covenant. God was coming to dwell with His people. And His people lived in tents. And so He's coming to them in a tent. He's coming to them in a way to relate to them uniquely. What better way to demonstrate your presence than to place your tent in the midst of their camp? What better way to declare to them, I am here with you? Whenever they wandered the wilderness, they were not alone. God was with them on their way to the promised land. When they moved, God moved with them. This was the means by which they were connected with God. He was present at the center of the community. And the reason why we know this is a gospel picture is because the scripture makes that abundantly clear. It makes it clear when we go into the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, and we read that prologue. We read the opening words of John's Gospel. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word with means standing face to face, looking eye to eye. The Word was with God, equal to God, on the same footing of God. In case you question that, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and apart from Him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. And then verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is the Greek word tent or tabernacle. God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. It's a gospel picture. God is saying to His people, I'm with you. Remember when the angels are telling Mary and Joseph about the coming of Jesus? And they say, you're going to call Him Emmanuel, God with us. It's a gospel message. It's not a matter that we got law in the Old Testament, we got gospel in the New Testament. You've got law and gospel throughout, Old and New Testament. You've got command and provision throughout. God handed down His law and God said, here are the terms and here's what you must do in order to be in relationship with Me. This is what I expect of you. And we've already seen we can't live up to that. And so at the same time He says, so here's the means by which I'm going to make it possible for Me, holy God, to dwell in the midst of sinful people. It's the gospel. The gospel making it possible to dwell in the midst of His people. A second thing. At the center of this picture is the glory and splendor of God's holy presence. Verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put it on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other side. You make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And the poles shall be put in the rings on the side of the ark to carry it about. And the poles shall remain in the rings. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put in it the testimony that I'm going to give you. Then there's a description of the mercy seat and the cherubim above which God will dwell. Now here's the interesting thing. As God begins to describe this tabernacle, as He's talking about how important it is to build it exactly according to scale, do everything exactly according to the pattern, as He starts to describe this structure, He doesn't start with the tent. Instead, He starts with a piece of furniture. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant is the most important part of the whole tabernacle. The point of the tabernacle is what? That I may dwell in the midst of My people. That I might be at home in the midst of My people. And it is the Ark of the Covenant. It is between the cherubim where God's holy presence would dwell when He came to be in the midst of His people. His holy presence. This is where God will dwell. This is where He will descend. He is described elsewhere in Scripture as the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. God is working from the inside out. He's putting first things first. And He gives the plan. And when you look at it, it's simple enough. It's a plain wooden box. Roughly 4 foot by 3 foot by 3 foot. Covered in pure gold. With a gold molding around the top. With 4 rings of gold. 2 on each side. Poles inserted to it so they can carry it about. Again, it's to be portable. And they're to carry with those poles. And by the way, if you don't do what God says to do, you get in trouble. Which is exactly Israel's problem. Because there came a time when they had to move the ark and they didn't do it the way God told them to do it. You remember that story? It's in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. The ark had been taken, they got it back, but instead of using the poles, instead of carrying it like they were told to, they got the bright idea, let's put it on a cart. And so they set it on a cart and they walked along the side and they hit a bump in the road and it kind of tottered a little bit. And you remember, reached out and touched the ark, steadied the ark, and dropped dead on the spot. Because they were told, don't ever do that. See, Uzzah's problem was he thought he was holier than dirt. He thought, well, I'm going to keep it from falling because that would be horrible. Well, what's horrible is not doing what God said do. God said, don't touch it. When you carry it like this. It matters. Because the symbolism of the presence of God. Then we're told about these winged creatures, cherubim and a testimony. The cherubim were a special class of angels, first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when they are put in place to guard the way to the tree of life so that no one can get near it. These are not messengers. The cherubim are guardians of the sacred. They're throne attendants to the Almighty. They are continuously in the presence of God, denying access to God by anything that is unholy. Now, they are cherubim. They're not cherubs. You read cherub, you think chubby, cute little angel, smiling, a Cupid-like figure. That's not what's being described here. You notice we're not given a description. They're just told that they're to put a cherub on each end of the mercy seat. But Ezekiel gives us a description. In Ezekiel chapter 1, from the midst of it came a likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their wings were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, with their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Then skipping over to chapter 10 and verse 20. These are the living creatures I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I know that they were cherubim. Fierce, powerful, majestic, supernatural beings who live in the presence of God, who continually guard His holiness. If you and I could see into heaven this morning, we would see Him seated on His glorious throne above the cherubim. This is the description we're given. And what was above the cherubim? Nothing. Why? Because that's where God dwelt. And to put anything there would be a violation of the second commandment. There could be no description. There could be no pattern trying to depict Him. Instead, it was open. The cherubim had their wings spread out above the mercy seat and their faces turned down. Why? Because they were bowed in worship and reverence and awe. This is where God would meet with His people. Listen to number 7. In verse 89, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke with him. God above the cherubim, under the cherub, inside the box, is the testimony. What's the testimony? That's the law. Those are the two tablets that have been given to Moses with the law of God inscribed on them. The terms of the covenant were spelled out. And those are under the feet of God, as was customary in the time. When covenants were made, a copy was taken and placed beneath the feet of the gods of the peoples. And so the testimony was placed inside the ark, which is noted in Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8, the ark being described as God's footstool. So you have God in His holiness, God in His majestic presence, above the ark, above the law that laid out His sovereign demands, His absolute requirement. If we're going to be in relationship, this is what is demanded. At the heart, at the center of this picture is God in all of His holiness. God present in all of His glory, above His law and His sovereign demands. And that's the problem. Because Israel couldn't live up to those demands. You and I cannot live up to those commands. God said these are the terms, clear, distinct, and He requires meticulous, absolute obedience. And He is above it in all of His glorious, holy presence. And we can't live up to it. That brings us to the third thing I want us to know. At the heart of this glorious presence stands the wonder of His mercy and grace revealed in the gospel. God in His holiness, the law and all of its demands, which is impossible for us to live up to, and in between, the cover, the lid, is the most important part of this structure. It's called in Hebrew the cover, a word that later came to mean to make atonement. Martin Luther coined a term, and he was the first to use mercy seat. Above, God in all of His holiness. The law under His feet, carved in stone, and a people incapable of keeping the terms. Because Israel and you and I serve other gods. We worship idols. We forget the Sabbath. We take what does not belong to us. We lie. We covet. We commit adultery. In general, we are lawbreakers. We are sinners, fully deserving the wrath and judgment of a holy God. And here's what you need to understand. What is in the ark cannot save them. What is in the ark can only condemn them. What does the law do? The law is a mirror that's held up to our face and forces us to deal with our sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sin and reveal to us our desperate need of a Savior. The purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The law cannot save. The law reveals our sin. And the problem with this picture is, once the law has revealed our sin, God is right there on top of it. There's no escaping. That's why the cover is so important. It's called the mercy seat. It's not a chair, it's a location. We say Washington is the seat of power. The mercy seat is the location of mercy. Its great significance is discovered on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 gives the whole ceremony for that. The high priest on the Day of Atonement must first make sacrifice for his own sin. And he goes in and he places blood on the mercy seat to cover himself, so that now he's in a position that he can offer sacrifice on the part of the nation. Then he comes and he takes the blood and he pours it out on the mercy seat. And what does that do? It covers sin. It conceals sin for 1 year. And it has to be repeated year after year after year. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. It can only cover. It conceals. What specifically does it cover? What specifically does it conceal? It covers or conceals the penalty due for infraction of God's sovereign commands. The sacrifice of blood was protection from the wrath of God. Make sure you understand this. Whenever we talk about the need to be saved, we're talking about being saved from God. We're talking about being delivered from the holy, righteous judgment of a holy, sovereign God. That's why Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Be afraid of the one who can kill the body and destroy your soul in hell." He's saying to them, fear God. Picture again, God above, absolutely holy, demanding absolute meticulous obedience underneath the law, exposing the guilt of the people, and in between, the blood atoning sacrifice covering their transgression, serving as the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, reconciling the people to God. So that when God came down, He didn't see the law broken and the guilt of the people. When God came down, He saw the blood and they were covered. Think Passover. It's the same principle. Delivered through blood. Atonement has been made. Atonement at 1 month. Parties separated, now made one. Not accomplished by the beauty of the mercy seat, but by the blood spilled on the mercy seat, because we know without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. God in His holiness, us in our sin, if we are to be saved, something or someone must come between us. That's the gospel. And the gospel is our only hope. I want you to listen to a few passages of Scripture. The first is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered in once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He's provided for us an eternal redemption. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Or listen to John. John chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or going back to the passage I read earlier at the beginning of our worship, as our scripture reading today from Colossians 1 and verse 20. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The means by which God may dwell in the midst of his people is through the atoning sacrifice. It's the gospel. And it's embedded in the construction of the tabernacle. You remember Jesus told a story. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 18. He says there was a certain publican. A publican was a Roman government flunky. He was a Roman government contractor who was considered by his own people a traitor, a conspirator. And this despised, hated man walked into the temple one day for prayer. So he's in the temple. He's hated, he's despised, so he's off in a corner. He won't even lift his eyes. He's just there in this attitude of prayer in the temple, which means he's not too far from the Ark of the Covenant. And he won't even look up. With his head bowed, he's beating his chest and crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The worst of the worst. That publican understood his only hope was an atoning sacrifice. Blood to cover his guilt. Blood to remove his guilt. Listen, the gospel says to us, every single man, woman, boy, and girl born of Adam is born into sin and is corrupt from the heart, from the center, from the core of their being, so that none of us could ever save ourselves. None of us could ever live up to God's expectation. Not a one of us could ever live such a life that God would look down and say, good enough. Because with God, it's perfection or nothing. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is the gospel. Our only hope is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, perfectly satisfied every righteous demand of God, and then willingly laid down his life in payment for your sin and mine. That's our only hope. That's the gospel. And it was preached 1400 years before the birth of Jesus in the structure God gave to his people. Here's how a holy God can be at home with sinful people. Through atoning sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that you love us. And you love us to the degree that you're willing to give your Son, the precious Lord Jesus, in payment for our wickedness, for our rebellion, for our sin, for our stubbornness. Each of us is fully deserving of your eternal wrath and judgment. But because you love, and out of the goodness of your own heart, not any perceived goodness in us in any way, shape, or form, you provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and all you require is that we acknowledge our sin. turn away from our sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. That we give ourselves wholly, fully, to the one who lived and died and rose again to give us life. Lord, may we hear the gospel. And may we give ourselves to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.